How far away is God? Now, before you answer that question, find out what I'm asking. Because you know me. You don't have to laugh when you say that. Yeah, but you know me. If we speak of the presence of God in heaven, He's a long way off. Heaven is outside of creation. And we know that creation, scientists say that creation, interesting, it wasn't created, but creation almost goes to infinity. In fact, the many will say that it is infinite. But if heaven is outside of creation, then creation must be finite, but huge. We know that there are stars thousands of light years away. And a light year is the distance light travels in 1 year. Now, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. So if you multiply that 186,000 times 60 seconds per minute, times 60 minutes per hour, times 24 hours per day, times 365 and a quarter days per year, that's how many miles is composed in a light year, and there are thousands of light years, stars, thousands of light years away. And heaven is outside of that, beyond that. Do you realize that if you were to speak a prayer and it would travel at the speed of sound, how many lifetimes it would take in order to reach heaven? Actually, it would never reach heaven, because once you get outside the atmosphere of the earth, you have a vacuum, and sound does not travel through a vacuum. So, that's an interesting thought concerning prayer. And yet, God knows our hearts even before we ask. But God is, when we speak of God in heaven, He's practically infinitely away. On the other hand, God is omnipresent, and the Holy Spirit resides within every believer. So God is immediately present. He's billions upon millions of miles away, and yet He's immediately present. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Where is He in the time of trouble? Someone has put it this way, and I think accurately, He's just a prayer away. I like that too. Tonight I want to start a verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And I bring this up in the introduction because it begins with the prayer of God's servant. And we're going to focus on that tonight. If you have your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 1. For the last four Sundays in the evening, I have been dealing with leadership qualities. And my basis of my preaching was that the best leader is a glorified servant. Dealt with a number of issues, but they all were theoretical. So we come to the book of Nehemiah. Theory is going to become experience. Nehemiah is a servant of the Most High God. He will assume a leadership position in the nation of Israel. And you're going to see him facing real life situations, a real life person. It's no longer stuff that's just theoretical, but experiential. And stuff that you can easily relate to if you want to be a servant of the Most High God. It begins this way, Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah. Oh, by the way, I got to get this out right at the very beginning. It has to be out of the way. Did you know, Marv, you really do know me, don't you? You know Nehemiah was the second shortest person in history. Nehemiah. And the shortest person? Bildad the Shuhite. his shoe height. He was. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Who is Hakaliah? The father of Nehemiah. That's all the information we have about him. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, which is end of November, beginning of December, in the 20th year, and the 20th year here is the 20th year that the Medo-Persians had conquered Babylon. And that's important. I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, and it could be an actual blood brother, but more than likely it's just referring to a Jewish brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, put this in context. Israel was in Babylonian captivity for 70 years because of their disobedience. Along come the Medo-Persians, and they conquer Babylon. And an edict goes out allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Many of them did. A number of them did not. Apparently, Nehemiah was one of the Jews that remained behind. There was a certain amount of prosperity that was found in the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was very profitable to stay there. As we will see here, as we get to the end of chapter 1, apparently Nehemiah had a position in the royal court of the king. Consequently, that's something that you're not just going to up and leave on a moment's notice. Nonetheless, there were Jews that went back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was concerned about their welfare. He asked what's going on of these that were in the captivity. And the report is this, verse 3, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Not a healthy situation. They are in great reproach. In other words, there are enemies that are taking advantage of them there. And what they really need for a natural defense is a wall around the city and gates that will keep those that are oppressing them out. Back in those days, there was no police force or anything along those lines, the National Guard or whatever, to provide protection for them. People were kept safe simply by being inside the gates of a city that had high walls surrounding it that basically kept people out. There were no walls, there were no gates, and consequently anybody could take advantage of the situation. And they were. Just kind of like what's going on in Israel today. Nothing much has really changed. Well, here's the situation. Something needs to be done. What do you do? Well, let's organize a protest. Let's write our congressman. Let's take up a collection for the people. No, in order to accomplish the problem, something far greater than the abilities of man needed to be done. Verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah rightly turns first and foremost to God. Whenever a problem comes into our lives, that's where to go first. Now, that does not mean that, okay, I prayed about it, I have no other responsibilities. We'll see that he's going to take on a lot of responsibility here. But the fact of the matter is, here's a man who is hundreds of miles away from the problem. But remember, God is only a prayer away. And a prayer away from Nehemiah, and a prayer away from the people in Jerusalem. And while it would literally have taken weeks, a couple of weeks, for Nehemiah to get from where he was back to Jerusalem, it took a second for God to work. It's faster than email. Comcast can't even go that quickly. And he sat down, And he wept because his heart was heavy, and he mourned certain days and fasted. Now, just a quick thing on fasting. Fasting does not increase the potency or the effectiveness of prayer. It doesn't do anything to make one's prayer more effective with God. What it does do, though, is it concentrates the soul on the matter at hand. Fasting is simply the putting aside of the needs of the physical body for the needs of the spiritual body. I'm giving up a meal in order that I might pray, in order that I might look into the Word of God, that I might spend special time in communion with God dealing with an issue that's heavy on my heart. That's all that fasting is. And it aids the person, not the prayer of the person, to focus on these things. And that's what he did. He sat down and he prayed before God of heaven. And beginning at verse 5 through the end of the chapter, we have what he prayed about and how he prayed. There are four different things that I want you to see about his prayer tonight. It begins, first of all, with a recognition of the attributes of God. Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. I want to take a look at that, because in that first verse there, he lists a number of the attributes of God. First of all, he begins this way, I beseech thee. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God is an approachable God. I understand when people say, well, I don't like to pray publicly because I might not pray the right words. I understand that. I disagree with that, though. Do you know there are no right words to prayer? Prayer simply is the unloading of the burdens of one's heart. It doesn't matter what words come out. It matters what thoughts come out. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he unloaded his heart, and he says, God, I beseech thee, you are an approachable God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. The word boldly literally means with freedom of expression. Doesn't mean we go charging in and demand our ways with him, but it means we can come in and we can just tell him like it is. God, I'm hurting. He understands. God, I need this. He understands. It's not the language. It's the thoughts. It's the emotions that goes with it. He is an approachable God. But he says, I beseech thee, O Lord. The O there is a personal understanding of God. In our world today, there are, at least in the thoughts and minds of many people, thousands upon thousands of gods without being Hindu. The Hindus actually literally have thousands of gods. But you will hear in the popular language of many people today, well, the gods of the sports team, the gods of hockey, the gods of baseball, the gods of football. We'll talk about those people as if they really exist. The gods of darkness, the gods of business, the gods of this, the gods of that. There is only one God. And when he says, I beseech thee, O Lord, he's saying, you are the only one that can provide help for us. Then he calls him Lord, Jehovah, the Sovereign One. One who has control over all things. He calls him, O Lord God. God speaks of the power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. They didn't use the word Lord, speaking of sovereignty, but God as a declaration of God's power. The Lord God of heaven. Think about this for a minute. How many of you would like to go to heaven? Why? Because it's a terrible place. It's a perfect place. If it's a perfect place, then God is a perfect God. O Lord God of heaven, a God who is absolutely perfect. Then he calls him the great and terrible God. Now, the word terrible is an old King James word. Might be better translated today as awesome. A God that just goes far beyond man's imagination or conception of what really is. God is greater than anything. You think of the greatest thing on earth, and God is infinitely greater than it. He is a wonderful God. Thirdly, or nextly, or sixthly, or one, two, three, four, five, six, seventhly. Seventhly. He is a God who keeps covenant. He is a truthful God. He is a trustworthy God. He says what he will do, and he does what he says. God never made a promise and said, I'll do this, and then didn't follow through on it. He is a God who keeps his covenant. Now, that's oftentimes a good thing, but it can often be a not so good thing. One of the things that bothers me in the world today is when I hear especially parents saying to their children, don't do this or I'm going to, and they never do it. God, when he says, don't do this or I will, he does. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a merciful God. While he does exercise his justice, he also is a merciful God. That is, he does not give us what justice demands, as in punishment. He is good to us. And then he is a God that is merciful for them that love him and observe his commandments. Two things there. First of all, he's a lovable God. How can you love a God that's not lovable? To them that love him, well, then there must be something lovable about him. And he is a God who has given commandments, which means that he is a God who is a pure God, a sovereign God, a just God. He has a standard and he holds to it. Now, he lists all those attributes of God. He recognizes those things. Well, what's important? Well, some would say, well, he's just buttering up God in order to get his request. Hardly. All the buttering up in the world won't change the heart of God or the mind of God. But it is something that will aid him in his prayer. One of the things I learned early on in my Christian life concerning prayer is I've learned to ask myself, I'm going to ask God for something in prayer. Why should he or how can he answer that prayer? What is there about God that disposes him to answering that prayer that I'm going to ask him about? Well, here's an attribute of God. Here's an attribute of God. And as we go down through this prayer, many of these attributes that he's listing here are things that are going to be that which gives Nehemiah confidence that his prayer is going to be answered. So first, he starts with a recognition of the attributes of God. I suggest that's a good place for every one of us to start. If you have something that's on your heart, why would God answer that prayer? Start listing some attributes. Secondly, he goes into a response to the repentance of Israel. Verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Notice three things about this declaration of their repentance. First of all, it's just not a passing thought, but something that was on his heart day and night. Let thine ear be attentive, thy eyes open, may hear the prayer of thy servants, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Lord, I've given this a lot of thought. This is something that's not just, well, I'm going to say this quickly and go through the motions of doing this. This is something that I recognize is really important. This has been weighing on my heart day and night. Now, that's something worth praying about.
But not only that, it's not just a corporate confession, but a personal one.
Look at the middle of verse 6 here. He says, we confess the sins of the children of Israel. You know what, Lord? Here I am. I'm out here in Shushan. Now, I wasn't a part of that group back there. They were pretty much rascals, but I was a nice guy. I'm not worthy of these things, but they're worthy of your judgment. Now, he says, I'm confessing their sins, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. And I ask myself, I wonder if Nehemiah actually did some of these things. And I kind of think he didn't. Probably he wasn't around when the children of Israel were sent into Babylonian captivity. Probably. Maybe he was. He would be a pretty old man. Remember, there's 70 years in captivity. It's another 20. That's 90 years, plus whatever age he was. He probably was not alive when the children of Israel went into captivity. I'll answer that question right now. Did everybody in Israel commit the sins that they were judged for? No. But it was a national judgment. The whole nation went into captivity. The whole nation did not sin, but it was a national judgment. Just as a national judgment would come upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of Jesus Christ and their crucifying of Him. Did everyone in the nation? No, there were those. There was at least 11, and I'm sure a whole lot more. That had trusted Christ, but nonetheless it was a national judgment. You and I and many others of like precious faith speak about the evils that are facing the country today, the direction our country is going. Someone has said, and I think probably accurately, that if God doesn't judge America soon, He will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And unfortunately, they're right. Well, you and I don't do the things that our country is legalizing and promoting these days. We don't deserve that. We're Americans. And we would suffer too. So it's not just a corporate thing, but he said, I'm part of them. I'm associated with them. I'm as guilty as they are. Thirdly, it's not just a general admission, but a specific one or a detailed one. Look at verse 7. We have dealt poorly? No, very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments. You told us by commandments, do this, don't do this. Guess what happened? We didn't do the things you told us to do, and we did the things you told us not to do. We broke the commandments. Statutes, you told us how to do things and when to do things, and we decided that we were going to do them when we felt like it in the way and manner in which we did. And judgments, why should we do things? What's the heart attitude? We didn't care. We went through the motions, and we just messed up everything. I mean, he gets pretty specific. There are some today that go through a routine of confession. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Okay, how? What? Where? When? Why? Oh, I don't know. I just have. That's not Nehemiah. He responds to the repentance. Lord, we admit our guilt. This is heavy on our hearts. We were wrong. We the whole nation is guilty, and we've done all these different things. He then asked God to remember the promise of forgiveness. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Lord, remember, you made a promise to us. You gave us a word of justice. If we break your covenant, if we don't keep your commandments, well, you said you would drive us out. You would scatter us abroad amongst the nations. And you did that. You're a God who keeps your word. And you did. But you also said, you are a God that gives forgiveness. If we would turn, and we have, and keep your commandments, which we are seeking to do, though we were scattered to the utmost part of the heavens, they confessed their sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. You said you'd scatter us. You scattered us. You upheld your justice. But you also said you're a forgiving God. If we would confess our sins, we have. You would bring us back from the farthest reaches of the heavens. Wait a minute. How many light years away is that? It doesn't matter how far you scattered us. You'd bring us back. That's how forgiving you are. God, we want to follow your commandments again. You need to do what your word says you will do. Early on, I heard people telling God what he should do. I said to myself, you can't do that. Yes, you can, if he's already said that he's going to do that. If he has made a promise, this is what I'm going to do. You are not wrong in reminding him of his promise. What you are doing is you are saying, Lord, I believe your word to be true. That's faith. If we ask believing, we have the promises that He will work. He remembers the promise of forgiveness. And then finally, He requests the needs of God's servant. After all this, recognize how great a God you are. Recognize how terrible we were. Recognize how forgiving you are. Now here's the request finally. Verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now this man is the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. Two things that he's saying here in this request. Verse 10, he talks about what God did miraculously. You've redeemed thy people. That's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. Take Jack here. I won't pick on Rosemary. I got her this morning. Take Jack, for example. Are you ready to amen? Should he stand justified in the sight of God, redeemed, forgiven by his good works? No. By his desire to do good works? By his good nature? How can he be redeemed? By a miraculous work of God. And he said, look, God, you've done the miraculous. You've redeemed this people. That is something that only you can do. And that's a wonderful thing, and we're happy for that. And God will work miraculously when a miracle is needed. Now, I do not believe that God is giving to man the ability to do miracles today. But that doesn't mean that God can't do miracles. He can and He does do miracles when miracles are needed to accomplish His will. But what was needed? What was the problem? Well, let's go back. The people are in great affliction. The wall is broken down and the gates are burned. What do they need? They need a wall and they need gates. Does that take a miracle?
Nope.
Does, however, take providence. And God will work providentially when His providence is needed. Now, what's the problem? Well, back in the 5th century B.C., when this was taking place, there was no Lowe's or Home Depot to go out and buy blocks and wood. And even if there was a place where they could go buy these things, the people didn't have the money to buy these things. Even 12 months of free financing wasn't going to help them.
Put it on a Lowe's card.
No, that wouldn't work. They needed 4 specific things that God had to providentially work in order to come to pass, that they could build the walls and erect the gates. First of all, they needed divine permission. They needed the king to say, yeah, go ahead, you can do that. Foreign king, the people of Jerusalem probably didn't care that they were being persecuted. What difference does it make to him who's down there? Just as long as they pay taxes. I haven't heard that one before. So getting the king to give permission to build these things took an act of God in the king's heart. They needed the provisions. They needed the king not only to say, you can build this, but I'll give you the provisions to build this thing. You can go into the woods and cut down the trees or do whatever that's necessary, but I'll give you the provision. They needed the protection. And as we'll see as we go through the book of Nehemiah, there are two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, that were thorns in the side of the nation of Israel. And they did everything they could to prevent them from building the walls and erecting the gates. God providentially worked. Finally, they needed perseverance. This was not a miraculous thing where God was going to speak and all of a sudden there would be walls and gates and so forth. This is going to take a lot of work of the people. A lot of work of the people. Let me emphasize that. A lot of work of the people. We're not talking, we just had a consistory meeting before service tonight and we were talking about scheduling a work day. By the way, work day is May the 21st, a Saturday. There's a lot of work to be done. It won't end on May the 21st. Nonetheless, kind of a rabbit trail, but a good one. The people would need some perseverance. It's going to take some get up and go. Sometimes our get up and go gets up and leaves. And they would need to persevere. God would give them. In fact, we'll read later on, the people had a mind to work. That was an act of God's providence. And Nehemiah prays that God will providentially work, that they would have permission, provision, protection, perseverance. God did all those things. How far away was God? Just a prayer. There are going to be times in our lives when maybe the waves aren't lapping over the side of the boat. We have a task in front of us that is weighing heavy upon our hearts. Maybe for someone farther away from us. I've got a daughter-in-law 600 miles away. You know, that's roughly about the distance that Nehemiah was away from Jerusalem. And there's nothing that I can do to affect the safe delivery of this baby. I have a God who can. And all I have to do is pray. And He can work. And sometimes there's people far away that we need to pray for. Sometimes there's things really close to home. And we say, oh, it's close to home, I can handle. No. Jesus put it this way, without me you can do nothing. And even though God is light years upon light years upon light years away, and things are real close to us, you still have to go to Him first in order to get the job done. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of prayer. Lord, may we be quick to recognize its abilities, its necessities, and its accomplishments. May we learn from Nehemiah in this model that he's given us here in this first chapter, not to have the right words per se, the right heart attitude towards You, towards sin, faith in the promises of God, and whatever words roll off our lips, may they convey how great You are and seek Your will to be accomplished. Lord, to that end, may we be found faithful as we ask tonight for this request in the very name, the One who loved us and gave His life for us. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a good